Is it possible to play God? Doctors and scientists get accused of playing God when they make life and death kind of decisions. Political leaders at times get accused of playing God when they decide the fate of people and nations with policies, going to war, choosing whether to intervene in a conflict or not. You know, our great, 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 great grandparents, Adam and Eve, they tried to play God. If you remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, Satan came to tempt them to eat of the fruit, and the fruit was not such a big deal per se, but the temptation was, Satan said, in the day that you eat of the fruit, you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. That sounds rather good, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be nice to be like God, to be able to play God? I feel like playing God is something that we may do more often than we think. And James points out several ways in which we play God. Turning your Bibles to James chapter 4, and we're going to look at some of the ways we play God, particularly one this morning. James chapter 4 begins to the discussion of how people play God. And the way you play God is simply this. When you, in pride, set yourself up in a position where you're using people and circumstances to serve your needs, and you do it in a way that's not godly or God-honoring, you actually usurp the position of God and play God yourself. James gives three examples of how people do that. The first one is in verses 11 and 12, where James says that judging others or talking down people is actually playing God. He goes on to give another example in verses 13 through 17, where predicting the future or making plans for the future based on your own agenda is actually playing God. The third example he gives is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, where he talks about misuse of resources or money and having pride in our possessions, that's actually playing God. Now, we'll look at the last two examples at another time. This morning, we want to focus on just two verses, verses 11 and 12, where we see that judging or talking against other people is a form of playing God. Let's look at these verses together. James says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" Two very, very powerful verses. Now, as you read these two verses, James begins to take us through a line of reasoning that brings us to the point where we see ourselves actually playing God. And I don't think most of us set out to play God. In fact, I think most of us are kind of repulsed by the idea. Not me. I would never do that. But James shows how sometimes our actions, when they're evaluated, actually take on the form of playing God. And that's what pride will do for us. Let's look, first of all, at the destructive power of judging. The destructive power of judging. He says in verse 11, "Do not speak against one another, brethren, or judge your brother." Now, if you have an NIV, it translates that word, "do not slander." Slander is really not the best translation. Slander implies saying something about somebody else that's not true, or coloring the way you say it in such a way that it comes across something that's not really true. And the word "speak against" here has no bearing on true or false. You can be saying something that's absolutely true about somebody and be speaking against them, or saying something that's absolutely false and be speaking against them. In other words, you don't have to tell a lie to defame somebody. You don't have to tell a lie to cut somebody down. You can do it with the truth. Most of the time, it's very easy to do it with the truth. Well, what does the word speak against mean? The literal meaning of this word, it's made up of a compound of words, and it literally means to talk down. To talk down. And James says, don't talk down. Implication is that when you are in conversation with another person, you begin to talk down about a third person. That is, you begin to lower that esteem or the view of this person, person C, in the eyes of person B. So I'm having a conversation with my wife, and I begin to talk about you. And what I share about you, whether it's true or false, makes her think less of you than she did before. You see the pride in that? The pride in that is that when I share information with another person that makes them look bad, that puts them down, that lowers them, I am actually placing them below me. I'm putting them under me. Now, we do this in a variety of ways. Let me give you a couple examples of how I've been guilty of this. Say I have a disagreement with another Christian brother. We don't see eye to eye on things. And I'm in conversation with another person, and that disagreement comes up. Well, you know, Joe, he has a different opinion than you do about that. What's my reaction? Well, I can't let this person think that Joe's view is better than mine. And so I say, well, you know, that Joe, think about him. He's really not that spiritual after all. Remember these incidents? And did you know that he did such and such? And do you know that, what am I doing? I'm bolstering myself in this disagreement by making Joe small, by speaking down. Another example, the example of insecurity. Have you ever been around somebody and they just begin to talk about how wonderful somebody is, and you start feeling like, I wish that person thought I was wonderful. I wish people were saying that about me. You know, I really wish people were looking up to me the way that people look up to him or to her. You know, if they really knew all that I know about him or her, they wouldn't think that person is so neat. But let me share some information that will make me feel better about me by making them think less of this other person. That kind of speaking against, whether malicious or whether with good intentions, James says, don't do it. Don't do it. We don't realize the power that we have with our tongues to destroy and to put people down. Walter Weingreen, in his collection of short stories called The Rag Man and Other Cries of Faith, tells a story of a female spider. And he says this, he says, a female spider is often a widow for embarrassing reasons. She regularly eats those who come her way. Lonely suitors and visitors alike quickly become corpses so that her dining room looks like a morgue. A visiting fly, having become captive, will be granted the illusion of wholeness, but she will have drunk his insides so that he has become his own hollow casket. Now you say that's pretty morbid, and I would agree, especially if you have a touch of arachnophobia like most of us do. The reason for this, he goes on to say, is that she has no stomach and so is incapable of digesting anything with inside herself. So through tiny punctures, she injects her digestive juices into the fly so that his insides are broken down and turned into a warm soup. This soup, she swills. And then Weingreen makes this point. Even as most of us swill souls of others, after we have cooked them with various enzymes like guilt and humiliation and cruel love, there are a number of fine acidic mixtures. And some among us are so skilled with the hypodermic word that our dear ones continue to sit up and to smile, quite as though they were still alive. You know how often that happens? How often with the hypodermic word we cut the heart out of people. And they get used to it. You know, people in churches can get thick-skinned because when they try to do something for God, they run into so many people being critical all the time that they just lose heart. Why bother? Why reach out? Why try to love? Why to try to do anything? Why try to touch people? Because all I get is criticism, judgment, speaking down. You see, we can use words to absolutely to destroy people. And looking out over a congregation of this size, I'm sure that there are a lot of corpses sitting there where the soul has been gone through some mistreatment or abuse. But the face still comes and smiles and goes on. The second characteristic of judging we see in the word judge here. James says, do not speak against one another, brother, and he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. Now, the word judge here means to evaluate and pronounce condemnation on another person. It's not talking with discernment or evaluating somebody's deeds in light of Scripture and going to that person and interacting with them over problems or situations in their lives. Scripture makes it very clear, and we'll talk about it a little later in the message, about what we need to do in response to people that are having problems. Judging is not that. Judging is a critical spirit, a judgmentalism, where we deem somebody to be less worthy or less valuable of our time, of our affection, of our concern. That's a critical judgmental spirit. And judgment is usually not frontal. We usually don't approach it from a frontal standpoint. These are some of the terms we use. We say things like, now, stop me if I'm wrong, but, or, I don't mean to be critical, but, or, perhaps I shouldn't say this about him or her, but, and then we proceed to say things that tear down. If we're tearing down people, either to their face, or we're tearing down people by tearing down their reputation to other people, speaking against, we are in serious violation of Scripture. In fact, the violation is so serious that gossip and slander and talking down is listed with the same groups of sins throughout Scripture as murder, as idolatry, as adultery, as drunkenness. Those types of sins that destroy the body are just as bad. Just as bad. Well, there's some dangerous implications of judging, and James points those out. There are three dangerous implications we see here in the passage, and here they are. When we speak against and judge somebody, it implies, first of all, that we are better than them. We are better than other family members. Notice in this verse that James three times refers to us as brethren or brothers. In verse 11 he says, do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother, what are we talking about here? We're talking about a Christian family. A Christian family. We're part of a family. And when I speak down about you or when I judge you, I'm judging a member of my own family. Notice how he closes it in verse 12. He says, who are you to judge your neighbor? Your neighbor. Someone that's closely connected to you. You see, we have been joined together as a family to do something very specific in the world. You know what that is? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. I'd like us to look at this together. Because this is what we're called to as a church. In verse 11, Ephesians chapter 4, it says that God has given gifted men to the church to do some specific things. And here's what those gifted men are supposed to do in the church. Verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the what? To the building up of the body of Christ. Now the men are supposed to continue to minister and the saints are supposed to continue to work. We're supposed to all be part of this family working together till we build up the body of Christ, until we reach the point, in verse 13, until we all attain to the what? To the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. It's the goal of the church to continue to work together until each and every person reaches that status of full maturity in Jesus Christ. That the whole church would look and act and smell and taste just like Jesus Christ in Northwest Austin. And that when I bump into you, and when I bump into you, and when I bump into you, I'm bumping into Jesus Christ. And when we come together, we make up this great composite of Jesus Christ, that He is seen in our lives. Now that's what the church is supposed to be doing. And God has made us brothers and sisters of each other to work together like a family toward that goal. He goes on to say, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, that's each person, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of who? Of each individual part, that's you, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now that's the goal. Each individual part, every individual person, having a common concern for everybody else, and our goal is to see each person raised to maturity so we're all coming together in love and we're speaking the truth to one another and we're helping each other and encouraging each other till we all become like Jesus Christ. Now that's what the church is about. Now, tell me, answer the question, how does speaking against one another and judgmentalism, how does that build us up? How does that bring about the transforming power that makes us look like Jesus Christ and act like Jesus Christ? How can that ever be? You see, when we speak against and when we judge our brothers, we set ourselves up in a position where we look down on others. And we talk down on others. And we place ourselves up in the body of Christ as somebody important, much more important than you. And in the process of that, we destroy the very unity that we need to become what God has called us to be. And through regular and continued criticism, people's lives are devastated. Newsweek ran an article not too long ago, and the title of the article was "The Wounds of Words," talking about verbal abuse. And they gave one example of a woman who recalled that her husband constantly told her she was fat. And when she went shopping, she would try on clothes four sizes too big and couldn't figure out why they didn't look right. Once you hear something over and over and over and over again, pretty soon you begin to believe it. And all you've got to be told in the church over and over again is, well, you're not any good, or you can't contribute, or you're not spiritual enough, or you don't have the right pedigree, you just don't fit in good, you're too shy, you're too bold, you're too vocal, you're too quiet, you're too old, you're too young. Pretty soon you just begin to crumple instead of grow and build up. The second implication of speaking against and judging others is it implies that we know better than the law. We know better than the law. Look at verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Speaking against other people implies that you know better than the law. Now, what law is he talking about here? I believe he's talking about the royal law, which is listed in James chapter 2, verse 8. He says, however, and 2:8, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So the royal law of God is to love your neighbor as yourself. That is, to extend to your neighbor the same kind of love and care that you give to yourself. To be as gracious to others as you are to yourself. To be as merciful and forgiving of other people's faults as you are of your own faults. That's the royal law. Now, James says, if you speak against someone else, you become a judge of the law. In other words, you say, in this specific situation, it's better to speak against this person or to judge this person than it is to obey the law, and that is to extend the same grace to them as what I would want to me. In other words, judgmentalism and criticism is greater, more important, more valuable than love. Than love. So you begin to set yourself up to say, if I were the one who was writing the law, if I were making the law in this particular case, I would do it differently. I would say it differently. What are you doing? You're setting yourself up to judge the law. And there's some severe implications to that. Because once you set yourself up as knowing better than the law, you also, the third implication, you set yourself up as better than the lawgiver. In other words, if I don't think this law should apply in this particular situation, then that means that God didn't know what he was doing when he wrote this law, and therefore I am questioning God. I know better than God. Look at verse 12. He says in verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge. There's only one. Judges need not apply because there's only one. That's God, and he hasn't vacated his post yet. And the reason why he has the freedom to be the lawgiver is seen in the rest of the verse. The one who is able to save and to destroy. That's what makes God the judge. That's what makes him the lawgiver. He has the power to judge people and administer judgment that is to destroy you for your sin. But he also has the power to administer mercy to save you from your sin. God has the power to do both. Do you have the power to do that? One time Job asked a question. After some severe suffering that lasted for many days, he asked the question, God, can you be a good God and allow these things to happen to me? Are you really qualified to give me an answer for my personal situation? And if you'll turn back to Job chapter 40, God answers Job's question with a question. Job chapter 40. I think James had this section in mind when he wrote James 4:12. Job's been suffering for many months, and now he finally has a chance to meet his God face to face. And here's what happens. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, this is God speaking, and he said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you will instruct me, or you will teach me. In other words, Job, put your belt on, buddy. Raise yourself up as high as you can, and I'm going to sit down and I'm going to listen while you teach me a thing or two. And then he asks, will you really annul my judgments? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God that you can thunder with a voice like His? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourselves with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. If you can. Implication. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. If you can. Implication. And tread down the wicked where they stand, if you can. Implication. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden places, if you can. If you can. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Job, do you have the power to destroy and the power to save? Do you have the power in all your eminence to stand up and judge the wicked and deal with the proud? Can you do that, Job? Can you do that? If you can do that, then you can save yourself. And when you can do that, you can be God. Job said, I'm going to keep my mouth shut. And so should we. And so should we. God says, when you ignore the royal law, that is to love your neighbor as yourself, and you give the decree for judgmentalism instead, you in essence are saying to God, get off the throne, God. Allow me to take your place because you don't know what you're doing. Because if you really knew what you were doing, you'd talk against this person. If you really knew what you were doing, you'd expose their sin. If you really knew what you were doing, you would make everybody know how I'm better and they're not as good. If you really knew what you were doing, you would let me unleash on this world. And God says, I don't want a bunch of little judges running around. I don't want a bunch of little gods running around. I don't want a bunch of little people running around casting stones to make themselves look good. You see, God has a better way. And that is, God deals with judgment. God's the one who judges. He's also the one who saves. And He tells us that we need to consistently apply the royal law in our relationships. And He'll take care of the rest. The point of this passage is that judging places us above people, above the law, and above the Lord. And when we judge, we place ourselves and our pride above others. Now, let me give some practical hints of how we can become better at dealing with our human relationships and avoid the judgmentalism. First of all, and the one that's probably the easiest to say and the hardest to do, is stop judging and speaking against people. And boy, I've had to really search my soul this week and think back through conversations that I've had, many of them with you and with others, and ask myself the question, do I speak words that put people down? Do I? Stop judging. Number two, if someone begins to talk somebody down to you or to be judgmental to you, ask them, have you gone to that individual and shared your concerns? Have you gone to that individual and shared your concerns? If they have not gone to that individual to share their concerns, there's a good chance that they're not sharing this information because they're really concerned about building that other person up, but really to tear that other person down. And so if they're sharing it with you and they're not going to the people that they have a concern about, chances are the purpose is for judgmentalism and speaking against. Now, there is a biblical procedure in Matthew chapter 18 that's very clear. It says, if your brother's in sin, first you go to them, and if they won't receive you, then you take a witness along, and if they won't receive that witness, then you bring it to the church, and the church will deal with it. But there's a very clear progression which begins with an individual in love going first of all and trying to restore the person that's fallen. First of all, ask, have you talked to that person? If they say no, then ask, why are you sharing this with me? What can I do with this information that will help our brother, help our sister become more like Jesus Christ? Most of the time it stops there. Most of the time that'll be the end of the discussion. So first of all, don't do it yourself. And then second, don't allow yourself to be dragged into it. Thirdly, if you have a legitimate concern that the Holy Spirit lays on your heart about some brother or sister, Scripture makes it clear that we ought to go to that person, that we ought to go to that person and discuss it. And so it's not being judgmental to go to a person after you've seen their behavior or you've watched an attitude that you feel like is not godly, to go to that person with a humble spirit and begin to ask in a loving way, and see if there's really a problem there. Maybe you just misperceived it. That happens often. But begin to try to restore them in Christian love. And so if you see a problem with somebody, and the Holy Spirit really lays it on your heart, rather than talking against or talking them down, talk to them. You see, a family ought to be a place where people are talked to, not talked about. Where people are talked to, not talked about. Let me leave you with a closing example. In English church history, somebody you probably have never heard of, Charles Simeon, was considered a great preacher, but he also had a pretty bad temper. And on one occasion, he visited a man named Mr. Edwards, who wrote this in his autobiography. Mr. Edwards says, "We were sitting at dinner when a servant behind Simeon stirred the fire in a way so unscientific that Mr. Simeon turned around and hit the man with a thump on the back to stay his proceedings. When he was leaving me on horseback, after the same visit, my servant had put the wrong bridle on his horse. He was in a hurry to be gone, and his temper broke so violently that I ventured to give him a little humorous castigation." Mr. Edwards continues, "His cloak bag was to follow him by coach, so I feigned a letter in my servant's name saying how high his character stood in the kitchen, but that they could not understand how a gentleman who preached and prayed so well should be in such passions about nothing and to wear no bridle on his tongue. I signed John Softly and deposited it in his cloak bag." Well, Charles Simeon was not so dumb. When he got the letter and opened the letter, he began to put two and two together and figured out it was really Mr. Edwards who wrote the letter. And so he wrote back, and here's what he said. He said, "I most cordially thank you, my dear friend, for your kind and seasonable reproof. I feel it to be both just and necessary, and I will endeavor with God's help to make a suitable improvement of it. If it do not produce its proper effects, I shall be exceedingly thankful to have a second edition of it. I trust, quote, your precious balm will not break my head, unquote, but I hope it will soften the spirit of your much indebted friend. Signed, Charles, proud and irritable." Later, Simon wrote directly to Mr. Edwards about the incident, and he says, "I have day and night thanked God for you and prayed for blessings on your head and watched and prayed against my besetting sins. I hope, my dearest brother, that when you find your soul nigh to God, you will remember one who so greatly needs all the help he can get." The right word at the right time, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, causes us to change. But it never does when it's spoken to another person with a purpose of making us look bad, putting us down, or destroying. All it does is cause the royal law, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," to be put aside, and we place ourselves in the position of God, and we look down on others. Hill Country Bible Church is a great place because we have very little of this kind of behavior going on, and yet we can still do better. We can still do better. And I trust that you will covenant with me that we will keep our guard on our mouths and speak only those words that edify for the building up of the body of Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, so easy to say words that hurt. And many times are said in what we consider such an innocent setting, and yet they can have devastating effect. I pray, Father, here that your spirit of love would transcend our hearts and cause us to speak words that build one another up. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.